Well, I invite you to turn with me to our text this evening in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And our text is Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that is on page number 984. 984. So we're really moving into a new section in the letter this evening. The first up to this point really has been the introduction in many ways. And this is a new section in the letter. And really, as you can see in the ESV, we're kind of cutting a passage in half. We're only dealing with verses 6 through 10 tonight, but really verses 11 through 15 go along with that. But there's just so much content in this section that I really felt we needed to take at least two sermons to do it justice. So we'll look at verses 6 through 10 this evening. Listen now to the Word of God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, in these verses, we begin to see how Paul connects the grand theology that he set forth in the first part of this letter to the lives of these Christians in Colossae, and of course to our lives as well, since this is God's word to us. But this is an excellent example of Paul's pastoral approach. He begins with theology. He doesn't begin with what's practical. He begins with theology. He begins with objective theological truths. And then he uses those truths, those facts, as the foundation for how Christians ought to live. And this is an extremely important principle. Our identity in Jesus Christ is to determine how we live. Our theology needs to shape and govern our practices. And this is an insight that unfortunately a lot of evangelicals have lost hold of over the past few decades. They have really separated theology from practice and have made theology something that's somewhat irrelevant to the actual living of the Christian life. And that is a grave mistake, and it doesn't produce anything really that good. Well, as we study our text tonight, we're going to consider it under three headings. If you have the bulletin, it has an outline with those three headings on it. So just for the sake of setting them before us here, first of all, there is an exhortation. And the exhortation is to walk in the same Christ whom we at first received. To walk in the same Christ whom we at first received. Second, there's a warning. And the warning is not to be taken captive by human tradition. Don't be taken captive by human tradition. And third, there is a reminder. And the reminder is that we have been filled in Christ. So we begin looking at verse 6. Our passage begins with the first imperative in the epistle to the Colossians, the command to walk in Christ. Up to this point, Paul has not really been issuing commands. This is the first imperative in the epistle. Up to this point, Paul has been focusing on reminding the Colossians of who they are in Christ. He's been focusing on their identity as God's new creation people in Jesus Christ. And this is a general pattern that can be seen in Paul's other letters. It's a pattern that is sometimes described by using two grammatical terms. This can be difficult for us if you know, high school English was a long, long time ago, you know, but stick with me and you'll get it. We'll review this. The terms are indicative and imperative. Indicative and imperative. These are two grammatical terms that are used to identify the mood of a verb. The mood of a verb. What do you mean the mood of a verb? Like if it's grumpy or if it's, you know, what? No. No, an indicative verb is simply a verb or in a mood that describes something that is. So it's, you know, it's indicating something. The indicative mood simply describes what is. And those are usually the verbs that we use, you know, quite frequently. They're indicative. But verbs in the imperative mood are doing something else. They're not just saying what is, they're saying what ought to be done. They're issuing a command. So even in English, we have that distinction between indicative and imperative. But in general, Paul speaks not necessarily always technically in the Greek indicative mood, although that's generally the way it is, but in his letters, he begins by speaking in an indicative mood. Out of an indicative framework. He begins his letters by telling us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's the simple point. Most of his letters begin, the first main section of the letter is focusing on what God has done, what is because of what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And only after making sure that we have that clear does he move on to the imperatives of the Christian life. And it's very important that we don't reverse the order. It's very important that we make sure we understand what God has done for us first before we move on to how we ought to live in light of that. Because if we reverse the order, we will become legalists. We will begin to think that we earn the blessings that are found in the gospel by our obedience. And that's an inversion of the Christian faith, at least of Orthodox Christian faith, biblical Christian faith. So this just reminds us that the starting point for the Christian life is the finished work of Jesus Christ. We always need to remember that our obedience as Christians is the result and never the cause of the blessings that God pours out upon us in Christ. So Paul's command to walk in Christ comes in the second half of what we could call a comparative statement, which begins with the phrase, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. So the first part of that comparative statement is, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, and then it's, so walk in him. And this is also significant because it establishes a vital connection between our initial salvation and its continued outworking in our life. The salvation that we initially receive when we believe in Christ is the same salvation in which we are to walk for the rest of our days. So in other words, we never get to the point when we're ready to move on to something new. We never get to that point. It's just a matter of continuing in what you first received. Now, of course, you're going to grow. You're going to get more mature in your faith. Paul has talked about that. Being his ministry is focused upon being able to present everyone mature in Christ. Of course, we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. But that never means moving on, moving beyond Christ. In fact, that is what the false teachers were saying in Colossae. So it's also, I think, important to pause for a moment and think about Paul's use of the word receive here. He says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. In the first century world in which Paul lived, this term was used almost in a technical sense. It was used to refer to the receiving of something delivered by tradition. And that's a quote right out of F.F. Bruce's commentary on this text. It's used to refer to the receiving of something delivered by tradition. So, for example, in the Judaism of Paul's day, there was a commitment to the transmission and the safeguarding of traditions that were orally received and passed on. Now, we know from the New Testament and we know from other extra-biblical writings that some of those traditions, a lot of those traditions, were man-made traditions. And they actually went against Scripture. And that's what Jesus was confronting when he rebuked the Pharisees and told them, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Now, that kind of tradition is obviously problematic. But Paul was committed to the preservation and proclamation of a tradition, what we could call the apostolic tradition. In fact, he even uses the word tradition to describe it. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Now I commend you," he's talking to the church in Corinth, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." He doesn't use the word received there. He's talking about what he did, the action he did. He delivered it, but they did receive it. That's implied there in the text, obviously. So the Colossians had received Christ by receiving the apostolic tradition, the apostolic teaching, which came through Paul's ministry associate, Epaphras. So in that first century context, the apostolic tradition was primarily delivered orally, because they didn't have a whole New Testament yet. It was being written. It was in the process of being written. But in our day, the New Testament is our source for the apostolic tradition. And we receive it by receiving the teaching of the New Testament. And of course, the Old Testament as interpreted in light of the New Testament. But Paul's words here in verse 6 remind us that the Christian life should conform to the teaching that we have received. Our approach to the life of discipleship ought to be one of reception and response, not one of innovation and construction. And I think, again, this is another important lesson for a lot of evangelicals in our day. There's been a failure to have the right kind of stance when thinking about the life of discipleship. There's been this idea that we have to innovate and we have to create. No, it's about receiving the tradition that's been passed on to us through Scripture. Now, we use a written confession of faith in order to help preserve that tradition. We use the Westminster Confession and catechisms to summarize and define what we believe. Now, those documents are not the Word of God. They're not inspired, but they do help summarize and organize what God's Word says. And they're tools that help us preserve the apostolic testimony to Christ. And they help us remember that when we become a part of a church, we receive Jesus Christ as he's been proclaimed throughout the ages. We're entering into something that we're going to be conformed to. And I'm always leery when somebody visits our church. This doesn't happen very often, but I talk to other pastors and they've talked about examples of it. And the first time they're visiting your church, they're telling you about things you ought to change in your church. And that's a big red flag, The Christian faith, there's something wrong about having that kind of an approach, I think. Not that churches are infallible or anything like that, but there's when that happens like that and that quickly, red flag should go up. The Christian faith is a received faith. And the Christian life is to be built upon that received faith. We are to be conformed to it and not the other way around. We don't change it and mold it like a wax nose. So Paul's linkage of receiving Christ with walking in Christ demonstrates once again that there should be a very close connection between our doctrine and our practice of the faith. The Christ of Scripture is to guide all of our thinking, all of our conduct. And that's further elaborated by the things that Paul says in verse 7. He uses a number of different images here. You could even say a couple of them at least are metaphors. The first one, the idea of being rooted in Christ. Remain rooted in Christ. What happens to a plant when it gets disconnected from its root? That's the end of that plant, right? It's not going to have any more life. And we need to remain rooted in Christ. He is our source of life. If we get cut off from him, we're cut off from our source of life. We also need to be built up in Christ. So it's a little bit of a different metaphor here. Instead of an agricultural one, it's a construction metaphor. So you've got everybody being helped here by Paul. You know, he's using metaphors that farmers are going to appreciate, and one that, you know, construction guys are going to be able to appreciate, contractors, you know. So God wants us to grow. God wants us to grow towards greater maturity. We're to be built up in our faith. And then he says that we need to be established. We need to be well grounded. We need to be on the foundation of that truth that we have received. Because if we're not, we're going to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. And then also, lastly, the last thing he says there in verse 7, we need to abound in thanksgiving for God's grace. And that is extremely important. Thanksgiving, gratitude. The reason why it's so connected to this idea of continuing in Christ is because if you are ungrateful, then you will be susceptible to the allure of other things. And you will be dissatisfied and discontented with Christ. So it's very, very important for us as Christians to cultivate gratitude in our hearts. So that's the exhortation in those first two verses of the passage. We turn now to the warning, which is set forth in verse 8. And here we see that walking in Christ also requires that we be on guard against falsehood. And Paul warns the Colossians that they must not allow themselves to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, this is not referring to philosophy in general. Paul is not even saying that all philosophy is evil. He's not saying that. He's talking about a specific kind of philosophy, one that is according to human tradition and what he calls the elemental spirits of the world. That's how it's translated in the ESV, the elemental spirits of the world. So that raises the question, well, what does that phrase mean? What does he mean by the phrase, the elemental spirits of the world? Well, a literal translation of the Greek words there would be something like this, the elements of the world, or the rudiments of the world. And this is a phrase that is found in other texts in the ancient world, and it's often used to refer to the fundamental components of the universe, which in Paul's day were believed to be air, earth, fire, and water. And so it could be that Paul's referring in some way to those and maybe to some kind of a superstitious view of those elements or something like that. That's a possibility. There's definitely probably some kind of superstition attached to it, which wouldn't be surprising in light of the ancient worldview. But this phrase was also used to refer to what we might say the rudimentary principles in some aspect of life or in some field of study. And that is how Paul uses the phrase in one of his other letters, in his epistle to the Galatians. He uses the same phrase in a couple of instances to refer to both Jewish and pagan ceremonies and moral codes. And so he's using it a little bit differently there in that passage. But here in Colossians, the context leads many interpreters to conclude that Paul has something else in mind when he uses this phrase here. And especially in light of what we see in verse 18 of this same chapter, if you just scan down, you'll see he mentions the worship of angels. The worship of angels. And also, just reading through the whole letter, you see there are a number of references to spiritual powers. You have a reference right at the end of verse 10. He is the head of all rule and authority. Those words are not just referring to human powers. They're referring to spiritual powers. You see another example in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's not just a reference to human rulers and authorities. It's a reference to spiritual rulers and authorities. In light of those things, it could be, and it may, I think probably is the case, that Paul is talking about a form of Jewish mysticism that was influenced by pagan mystery religions. It's going to sound probably like, you know, something that you would come across in a New Age book today, in some kind of some of the writings that you might find in a health store or health food store or something like that. You know, those kinds of things sometimes talk about angels in these unorthodox kinds of ways. But those who promoted this particular teaching, there's evidence for this a little bit after the New Testament, but it could be that it was definitely operative earlier during this period. But they said that the stars were angelic beings who governed and upheld the world. And they also said that because of that, those stars, those angelic beings, those astral powers, functioned as necessary intermediaries between man and God. So if you want to have a relationship with God, you need to go through those astral powers. You need to make a connection with God through them. And it could be that the false teachers in Colossae were telling the believers there that it was important for them to do that, to pay reverence to these astral powers if they wanted to enjoy deep, rich fellowship with God. I know it sounds really weird, but again, you know, if you've read any New Age types of stuff today, you'll find that this is the kind of thing that people do believe even today. But Paul denounces this philosophy as empty. And he does so because it was attempting to supplant Christ. And Christ is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And also, in contrast to the apostolic tradition which they had received, and through which they had received Christ, this philosophy was just a human tradition. It wasn't something that had been received, it was something that had been created. This was a human creation, something that people came up with. Now, you know, we may read this and we may think, wow, that's really far away from my world. This is not something that I'm tempted to do. I'm not tempted to worship astral powers. There are people, though, who are today tempted to do that. But, you know, we do have to deal with a similar kind of temptation, the same general category of temptation, and that is the temptation to believe that the Jesus who is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture is not enough. That the Jesus of the Bible is not enough for us. That we need something more. That we need to supplement him. That we need to, in some way, come up with something better than just Jesus. And this is a temptation that can come in a wide array of forms, and it has come in a wide array of forms across history. If you look back to the ancient and medieval periods, you see that this temptation took shape in the teaching that said that Christians need the intercession of saints and of the Virgin Mary in order for their prayers to be effective. It's not enough to go to God through Jesus. Jesus is too high and exalted. No, we need some other kind of an intermediary. Maybe the Virgin Mary, maybe saints. Pray to them first. In the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, this temptation has found expression in the claim that Christians should seek a second blessing after their conversion in order to have a deeper and richer experience of God. Something more than just Jesus as he was first received. And then, you know, even in evangelical circles today, this temptation is seen, and it's especially seen in some of the best-selling literature. If you go to a Christian bookshop, usually the bestseller list are the books you definitely want to avoid. Most of them are not good. That's not absolutely true, but most of them are not good. But this, in recent years, this temptation has been seen in a series of best-selling books written by one particular woman. And this book contains messages that were supposedly delivered to this author by Jesus as she listened to him, or listened for him, with pen in hand. And then she was like a scribe, writing down these messages that Jesus gave to her to give to us. And so the book contains all these messages from Jesus as he's calling out to us. Hint, hint at the title of the book. Jesus calling out to us. That's the title of the book, Jesus Calling. Those who fall prey to these kinds of teachings, this is serious stuff. We need to understand how Paul evaluates it. Those who fall prey to these kinds of teachings are being taken captive by empty deceit and human tradition. It's dangerous stuff. We don't want to mess with that. There is a definite warning here that we need to heed. So, that brings us to the remainder of the passage, verses 9 through 10. And here, Paul sets forth the reason why Christians must not be ensnared by these empty ways of thinking. And the reason why Christians must never look elsewhere for fulfillment or meaning is because everything that we need is found in Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the deity, Paul says, the very essence of God dwells bodily in Jesus. He does not just have God-like qualities. He is God. He is God in the flesh. God has spoken to us in His Son. And that's why we do not need any intermediaries. We don't need any supplements to Jesus. It's why we don't need to go on some kind of a mystical quest to find God. No, God has spoken to us in His Son. And the word that God has spoken is absolutely sufficient for us. To deny that is to deny that God is sufficient. And that's just absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? God made the world. You're going to say that God is insufficient or inadequate? I love the way John Calvin puts this. This is what he says in his comments on this text. When Paul says that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, he means simply that God is wholly found in Him, so that he who is not contented with Christ alone desires something better and more excellent than God. How stupid is that, right? Right? I think we can say that. You know, that's just ridiculous to think that there is something better and more excellent than God. Of course there's not. Well, because of who Christ is, all of those who believe in Him participate in the life that He has in Himself as God in the flesh. And that's what our text means in verse 10 when it says, "And you have been filled in Him." Now, this is an idea that Paul is going to expand on and develop in the verses that follow here, especially in verses 11 through 15, and we'll study those verses next week. But here, he simply says, he kind of summarizes it by saying, you have been filled in Him, in Christ. And notice that he doesn't even specify what it is that we've been filled with, right? You know, you read that and you think, well, filled with what? You know, but Paul doesn't even specify, and this is intentional. It's intentional. By putting it this way, Paul is making a point. The point that he is making is that in Christ, you have everything that you could possibly need. Everything. You don't need anything else in addition to Him. That is a profound assertion, and one that we would do well to meditate upon every day of our lives. Because we often have the sense that we lack something. We lack wisdom. We lack contentment. We lack peace or joy or whatever else it may be. But this text is telling us that Jesus Christ is sufficient for us. Now, anyone who is apart from Christ is not filled. Anyone who's apart from Christ is incomplete, no matter how fulfilled their life may appear or may feel to them. The reality, the objective reality, is that their life is incomplete because they're not reconciled to God apart from Christ. But if you are in Christ, then you are filled. You are filled. As the Apostle John reminds us at the beginning of his gospel, for from His fullness, from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it presents Christ to us. And we thank you, Lord, that in him we do indeed have all that we need. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be content in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue in the faith that we have received.